1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim his praises, who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim his praises, who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. This is a marvelous day for us. I appreciate so very much the music we've had tonight. I appreciate these precious children, our young people who participated. We appreciate everything that has been presented here this evening. We appreciate our freedom. We thank God for the opportunity which is ours now to have the magnificent joy and freedom of turning our attention away from the distractions of the world and to focus our attention upon the eternal truths of God's Word. What a magnificent treat this is for us tonight to turn our attention to these wonderful verses before us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Will be our major verse for this evening. And before we begin our study, we spend a moment in prayer, please. Father, we rejoice this evening that we're your children, saved by your matchless grace. We're the recipients of grace in every area of life, and we're thankful indeed tonight that we know that we have the freedom to be here and to rejoice in this magnificent gift of God's grace. We realize that the Scripture teaches us that we are saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We're blessed by grace. We enjoy the freedom that grace provides every single day, and we thank you for it. We pray that these moments we're studying this evening will be for all of us an extreme challenge to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Last Sunday morning at the second session, we emphasized Ephesians 2, 6. I put that verse on the screen for you to see now. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. During that second session last Sunday, I gave a brief emphasis on the fact that we have an emphasis in the Scripture on the fact that during the first periods of time, the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, we discovered that Satan was doing everything that he could to sever the line from which Jesus Christ would be born. So we discover that after Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, came forth out of the grave, ascended to sit at the Father's right hand, that the darts of Satan were turned now to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we emphasized the fact last Sunday, in order that we might be properly entered into this intensified time, the scripture says in verse 6, we've been raised up with Jesus Christ and made to sit with Him. This is a beautiful verse indeed. We've evangelized it. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm going to reiterate for a few moments because I want you to see how unique verse 6 is before we go to verse 7. We have emphasized here the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died on the cross, was the one willing to bear the sins of the world. And after the death, burial, and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ, in resurrected body, ascended to sit at the Father's right hand. That's the reason why this verse of Scripture is so powerful for us, because it says, and raised us up together with Him, and made us sit together with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What we tried to do last Sunday very quickly is to tell you that this verse of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, emphasizes the fact of what took place in your life and mine when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. To review verse 6 for just a few moments, we have to tell you that the reason that all this is possible is because of the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. So on the screen, I have put for you to be able to see, when you come to Ephesians 2, 7, you have to first of all go back and review Ephesians 2, 6, which we've just read, and to point out the fact that the reason all this is possible, that you and I have the ability to face things properly in this time of intensified conflict, is that we have been the recipients of the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. This means that we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're raised with Him. The reason for our being raised with Him and the reason for our sitting with Him in the heavenly places is found in our verse now, verse 7. You're looking with me, and we'll analyze that verse as we move along this evening. In order that we might show in the ages coming the excelling riches of the grace of Him in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what we have in verse 7. I'm going to go back and let you look with me now specifically at this verse. You will see in verse 7 that there's an emphasis upon what took place when the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to leave heaven's glory and come to this earth and then fulfill that magnificent plan and then leave this earth and be seated at the Father's right hand. That's the verse 7 is on the screen now for you to see. That in the ages to come, He might show exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I have that verse for you to see from the original language, but I also want to give you a smooth translation. It says, in order that we might show in the ages coming the excelling riches of the grace of Him in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When I analyzed this verse from the original text, I was able to see five things, and I have these on the screen for you to be able to see. If you'll look with me, you'll discover that the verse says that in the approaching ages. We're going to analyze that in a few moments, but I want you to see the five points that I've taken from Ephesians 2:7. In order that we might show in the ages excelling riches of the grace of Him. So the first point is that in the approaching ages. We'll analyze that in a few moments. The second thing that I see in this verse is He might show. he might show. The third thing that I see in this verse is the excelling riches. And the fourth thing I see is of his grace and generosity. And the fifth thing I see is in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that that may be a little unusual way to analyze a verse of Scripture, but I want you to be able to see how fantastic this verse is. And as we move through it, you're going to be able to see it more clearly. That in the ages to come, we might show excelling riches. I've drawn some conclusions, and I want to give you these conclusions. Then we're going to deal with these words in this verse. The first conclusion that I see is that this verse presents God's grace in heaven, which we call surpassing grace. Now let's stop for a few moments and see what the preacher is doing. The preacher is taking you into this verse and analyzing it with you in great detail. The very first part of the verse emphasizes grace in heaven, which we call surpassing grace. When you look at this verse, you will also see in this verse the believer's life. In other words, life on the earth by means of grace. In other words, grace in salvation. Emphasizing also grace for living while we're here on the earth, which we call the echo zone life. Easy life, echo zone life. And then we see, as we continue to look at the words of this verse, there's an emphasis upon eternity. The believer has in eternity what we see emphasized in point one, and that is surpassing grace presented here in our verse. Now, when you analyze all this, and we're putting it together to analyze it, we notice, first of all, there's an emphasis upon salvation, grace, in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Salvation, grace. There's an emphasis in Christian life, grace. And I noticed, and I needed to tell you, that so much that takes place in life in relationship to grace, we hardly recognize. Now let me pause and let you see what I'm thinking about here. The Christian life grace, so much of this grace we hardly recognize. For instance, this day, you and I have been protected. We have been aware of the fact that there is always demon influence and demon control. Demon control in the lives of unbelievers, demon influence in the lives of believers. And you and I, because of our relationship to Jesus Christ and the utilization of the Word of God throughout this day, we have been protected even from demon influence. Also, you and I don't think much about this, but you and I have been given oxygen to breathe throughout the day. So I put down here, these are blessings we hardly recognize, blessings of grace. I noticed also that you breathe when you're asleep. Did you realize that? And who makes that possible? In other words, when you go to bed tonight, go to sleep, you're going to be sleeping for X number of hours and you'll be awake in the morning and you won't think too much about it, but God has allowed you to make it through the night and breathe while you were asleep. How much choosing then did you have with all of the things that I've just mentioned? How much choosing did you have to do? Did you wake up through the night every few moments and say, I plan on breathing now. I plan on breathing some more now. I plan on breathing some more now. Have you been doing that? Of course not. Choice then is necessary related to some things, but choice is not related to other things. And I've just pointed out some things to you where grace is blessing us and hardly do we recognize the fact that we're the recipients of grace in those particular areas of life. Number three, choice is necessary, however, related to what we call the grace abounding life. So we're going to pause for a few moments and talk about that. Some choose Some are indifferent to the grace abounding life. Some choose on a daily basis to love God supremely, love the Word of God, study the Word of God, utilize the teachings of the Word of God, and some are indifferent, and some are careless, and some don't choose this magnificent gift of the abounding life. Number four, eternal grace, we call, as I've already mentioned twice tonight, surpassing grace. God gives, we receive, perfect happiness, and that is presented in a Greek word that we find in verse 7, which is the word huperbalo, huperbalo. I've always enjoyed this word because I think in terms, for instance, of a ball, and I think in terms of throwing that ball, so it is an excelling thing. So it emphasizes excelling, the excelling riches, plutos. So we have come to the conclusion that He owns all in glory, and we receive His all. And that is described by the Greek word agathos, which means God's intrinsic good. Now we're going to be looking back at this verse 7, and I want you to see what I've been talking about. It says that in the ages to come, in other words, there's going to come a day when you and I will leave this life, we'll be with our Savior throughout eternity. In the ages to come, He might show the excelling riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What I did when I looked at this, I saw something unique. I saw the word that said kindness or goodness. I saw the Greek word that emphasizes uprightness. And then I looked at this verse very carefully, and I had to come to the conclusion to share some things with you that we have here, and many times we will not even notice this. That in the ages to come, looking forward to our future, eternal blessings, surpassing grace, analyzing the fact that while we're here, we have saving grace, we have the ability to grow in grace, we have the echo zone life, we have abounding life while we're here, but we need to think in terms of what God has in store for us for the future, which we've called, and I've mentioned it now three or four times, surpassing grace. That in the ages to come, He might show the excelling riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. And then I see these words, in Christ Jesus. Many times over the past years, I've emphasized for you the fact that sometimes when you're reading the Scripture, you will find the word Christ, Christos. Sometimes you will find the word Jesus, Yesu, Christos, Jesus Christ. Sometimes you will find the word Kyrios, Lord, Yesu, Jesus, Christos, Christ. What am I saying to you? I'm trying to present to you the fact that from now on, when you're reading the New Testament, I would encourage you to take a look. When you find the word Jesus, or when you find the word Lord, or when you find the word Lord Jesus Christ, or when you find the word Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, look at those words and let me explain some things about them, because it'll help you to really appreciate how magnificent these words are. And we'll see it again in this verse 7 in a few moments. The word Jesus, Yesu, is an emphasis upon His humanity. Jesus Christ left heaven's glory and came to the earth as the God-man, God incarnate, God in the flesh, Yesu. We have an emphasis not only on the word Yesu, but we have a word that emphasizes Kyrios. And the word Kyrios is the word that's translated Lord, which means ruler, controller, the one in charge. There's no doubt about that. And then we have the word Christos, which is Christos, which means the anointed one or the appointed one. I trust that you're putting this down in your thinking, because I want you to be able to see in the future that when you're reading through the scripture and you're seeing, especially when you're reading from the original text and you see Jesus Christ, you see Christ Jesus. When you see Lord Jesus Christ, be aware of the fact that there was reason for these specific words being given. Now we have in our verse here that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. If you'll notice, there is the Greek word for grace, in his kindness toward us. And then you have a little preposition, en, in Christo Jesu. Now, I'm asking you a question because I really realize that in the communication of the Word of God from your pastor, that you not only hear this, but you comprehend it, and you put it into your thinking, and you remember it. So I am going now to test you, because I'm aware of the fact that you've been listening attentively and carefully in the last few moments, and you've been able to see the difference in the various words that I've given you. Jesu, Christos, Kyrios, you've heard these words. I've given them to you. I've come back and explained each one of these words to you. Now, I want you to be able to see what we have in verse 7. In, there's the preposition in, en. Then we have Christos. Here it is, Christo. And you have Jesu. What we have here is beautifully emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ, Christ, is the anointed one or the appointed one. When you see the word Jesu, you see the fact that there's an emphasis here upon the period known as the intercalated period of time, when Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Christ, became the existent Christ, God in the flesh, for that period of time. Jesus Christ is the one who makes possible everything that you and I have in life. And it is beautiful to see that it is a manifestation of his kindness toward each one of us. In Ephesians 4:5, you will read, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4:5, and I repeat several times now, you will find in that passage of Scripture an emphasis upon one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What I'm aware of, and perhaps you are too, that throughout the land there are churches that have baptistries. And the churches, many of them, where they have a baptistry, they have a verse of Scripture printed down at the bottom or in the front of that baptistry. And normally what they have there is Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to think about it for a few moments. Don't answer it out loud, but think about it. If you should go into any building, any church building, and you see a baptistry, and you see below that baptistry, out in front of it, as you're sitting in the pew and you're looking out up toward the baptistry, and you see Ephesians 4:5, and you're aware of the fact that Ephesians 4:5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, what would be your normal reaction and conclusion in relationship to thinking about that verse as you sit there and as you look at that baptistry? I'm aware of the fact of what you would and what all of us would normally think about. We would think about the fact that that verse has been placed there because there's some emphasis being presented of identification between that verse of Scripture and the baptistry and what takes place in relationship to that baptizing experience. I want you to be able to see that Ephesians 4:5 is a verse of Scripture that has nothing to do with the baptistry in relationship to the water that's in that baptistry. The Ephesians 4:5 passage is related to a dry baptism, not a wet baptism. And it is what is known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at this for a few moments. Number one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a function of the third person of the Trinity, which did not occur before the church age. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a function of the third person of the Trinity, which did not occur before the church age. This is something that I feel like you need to be sure that you have into your mind, because so many people have such a tremendous misunderstanding in relationship to this. Salvation has come to you as a result of the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. The dry baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place and took place in your life and mine at the point of regeneration. In other words, at the time we accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, God the Holy Spirit worked the miracle of regeneration. And it was a dry baptism that placed us into the family of God. So let's look at these points again. Point one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a function of the third person of the Trinity, which did not occur before the church age. Look, if you will, please, now at subpoint one. The priesthood of Levi was inadequate for the intensified conflict that we've been dealing with here this evening in relationship to the church age. So, with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was impossible to continue in a dispensation of specialized priesthood. Let's go back and look at this. The priesthood of Levi was inadequate for the intensified conflict of the church age. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was impossible to continue in a dispensation of specialized priesthood. There must be, number three, a universal priesthood, which means, number four, every believer must be able to have a personal representation before God, because every believer is a target of Satan. We've tried to emphasize that by way of the introduction tonight. I expand that introduction now. Number five, we're living in the dispensation of the age of grace. This is the dispensation of the church age. So a total change has occurred, a change which makes every believer what Melchizedek was and what Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, that is, a royal priest. Jesus Christ died, buried, came forth out of the grave, ascended. It is sitting at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us. That death, burial, resurrection, His ascension, and the time of His sitting has made it possible for us to be identified with Him. So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is designed to take every believer in the church age and relate that person to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I knew where you were in hearing all of this, but let's go to Roman numeral 2. The baptism of the Holy Spirit did not occur until the day of Pentecost, because He was prophesied in John 14:20, in Acts 1:5. Roman numeral 3 now. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it gives us details of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it emphasizes, and I've marked it in my Bible so that I could turn there and read that passage to you. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, which says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." The Apostle Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that the Holy Spirit relates us to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. 1 Corinthians 12:13 then gives us the details of the baptism, the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit, and our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pause for a moment and let me tell you some things that have been such tremendous blessings to me. I think in terms of where I am and where you are tonight. We're sitting here in this auditorium. You're sitting here. I'm standing before you. And as a result of God's magnificent gift of grace, we have been placed into the family, the royal family of our Savior Jesus Christ. We have the assurance that heaven is our eternal home. We know that one of these days, we do not know just when, we're going to be leaving this life. We'll be in His presence forever and ever. What we have to understand is that this magnificent dry baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we call regeneration, placed us into the mighty, magnificent family of God. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that this presents to us the details of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What we have here is presented in now Roman numeral 4. It's unification of believers. Unification of believers is achieved by baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the reason why I gave you a few moments ago Ephesians 4:5, and I have now on the screen for you, this is a dry baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Roman numeral 5, Galatians 3:26, 27, 28 presents to us the fact that the only equality on this earth comes from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you go to Galatians 3:26, 27, 28, this particular passage of Scripture deals with a Spirit baptism, not a water baptism. And it tells us that the only equality on this earth comes from this dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. We call this retroactive positional truth. Let's talk about that for a few moments. When I use the words retroactive, I'm emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross at a point of time in history. Here we are in our day. Here's an unsaved person in our day who accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. So the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, at that point of time in history when this occurred, now becomes effective in the life of the individual who now is accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So that's retroactive. Do you see what I mean by retroactive? Retroactive positional truth means that at the point of salvation, we are retroactively identified with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, as presented in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. I have to hasten because I have a lot more I want to give you before this night is over. Number 7, Roman numeral 7. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is also related to what I'm going to call present positional truth. Present positional truth. I pause with you for a few moments and deal with the word positional. We deal with positional sanctification. We deal with experiential sanctification. We deal with ultimate sanctification. I've used three words there. I'm emphasizing here the first word that I've given you, positional truth. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is also related to present time, positional truth. Jesus Christ is resurrected, sitting at God's right hand. You and I are in union with Him. Therefore, the Scripture reveals that we share at this very moment everything that he has. I'm letting you think with me. Heirship, election, destiny, sonship, eternal life. We're going to talk about that if time permits in a few moments. Righteousness. We have victory. It matters not what the circumstances of life are as we move through life. Many, many times we face difficulties and burdens and heartaches and trials and tests. But we have to understand something, and that is God has the total picture in hand. God is in control. And we have the responsibility of placing our confidence and our trust in Him. We are in union with Him. Therefore, because we are in union with Him, we share at this very moment everything that He is and everything that He has. Heirship. We could get into a long discussion on each one of these doctrinal presentations. Heirship. Election. Destiny. Sonship. Eternal life. Righteousness. We have tonight, because of God's grace, victory. The baptism of the Holy Spirit began the church age, and it's revealed in Matthew 16, 18, Acts 1, 5, Acts 2, 3, Acts 11, 15 to 17. Did you notice that's number 8? Here's number 9. What the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not. We've been talking about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Now, we mention very briefly what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not. It is not ecstatics. It is not tongues. I go back to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. It's emphasizing beautifully, magnificently, what takes place. At the point of time of regeneration, the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit placed you and me into the family of God and moved us from dichotomy to trichotomy. You've heard it thousands of times. Number 10, the baptism occurs at the point of belief. Colossians 2:12, 1 Corinthians 12:14. Belief in the truth. The baptism occurs at the point of and at the moment one believes the truth. Christ is the truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I will not have the time to talk about this, but the scripture presents 7 baptisms. Some of those are real, 1, 2, 3, 4. Some of those are ritual, 1, 2, 3. One of these days we'll deal with those in detail, but there are 4 baptisms that are classified as real and 3 classified as ritual. Baptism of the cross, baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of Moses. Those are 4 real baptisms. Ritual baptisms, the baptism of Jesus Christ, the baptism of John, the Christian's baptism. Number 12. The baptism of the Holy Spirit assures of eternal life. Romans chapter 8. These are beautiful verses of Scripture. We need to read them, but time will not permit. But let's look at it. Romans 8, 28 through 39. The baptism of the Holy Spirit assures us of eternal life. The question that I have right here, can you ever commit a sin greater than the plan of God? Next Sunday, we're going to be dealing with Ephesians 2, 8. Then the following Sunday, probably Ephesians 2, 9. I cannot go so rapidly that I just give you Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10 and then go on. Now, I would do you an injustice if I did that. But I need to tell you again, Roman numeral 12. When you go to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, the baptism of the Holy Spirit assures eternal life. The question that I have is, can you commit a sin greater than the plan of God? The answer to that is, we're not encouraged to sin by any means, but no sin, however great, can cancel God's love. This concept gives no grounds for liberty to disobey. Oftentimes people will say that those who believe in the eternal security of the believer are saying that it's an easy way for believers to disobey. Not so at all if people really and truly understand the true doctrine of eternal security. This concept gives no grounds for liberty to disobey God, but rather a deep desire to respond consistently and faithfully to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a couple minutes, and I want to take the time to give you some information that perhaps you've heard before, but you need to hear again. And that is, God has given you and me eternal life. Those two words are powerful. Eternal life. Understanding those two words would be outstanding in your life and mine. When you go to John 3:36, it says, he that believes on the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Our attitude toward Christ, belief or unbelief, determines whether we have eternal life. The Greek word is pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. I have it on the screen for you, transliterated. The Greek word pisteuo in the present tense means you have eternal life the moment you believe. And you continue to have it as long as you live. The present tense verb. A person has eternal life the moment he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Eternal life is imputed to the human spirit, which is created for you by God the Holy Spirit at regeneration. I'm aware of the fact that I'm moving quite rapidly, but if you're really seriously thinking what I'm saying, you're going to be adding things together and you're going to come out saying, that's the most important thing I've ever seen in my life. Eternal life is imputed to the human spirit, which is created for you by God the Holy Spirit at regeneration. Quickly, I will say, there are three categories of eternal life. For the believer who dies in time, prior to the resurrection, there are three categories of eternal life. Number one, the believer has eternal life while living on the earth, having both earthly and eternal life. Please get this in your thinking. Right now, you and I, on this earth, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. We're living on the earth. So at this moment, we have both earthly life and eternal life. Number two, the believer has eternal life after death while living in heaven and waiting for a resurrection body. This can be classified then as having both interim life and eternal life. Are you writing this down? Are you thinking it through? Let's go over it again. Number one, you and I are now living on this earth. As saved individuals, we have life while we're living. We have both earthly life and we have eternal life right now. The believer has eternal life after death while living in heaven and waiting for a resurrection body. This can be classified as having both interim life and eternal life, which simply means that there will never be a time when you and I will not have a body along with our eternal life. Right now, we are saved and we have eternal life, but we also have a body. When we die, there will be a body. We don't know what type of body it will be. We call it an interim body. But there will be a body along with the full person. Body, soul, and spirit. This can be classified then as having both interim life, eternal life. Number three, the believer has eternal life forever in a resurrection body, which is resurrection life and eternal life. Those believers of the rapture generation do not die physically, and they have two categories of eternal life. They have temporal life plus eternal life. Resurrection life plus eternal life. So I put down for you to see in the last few moments here, each category of eternal life reveals a new aspect of God's perfect integrity and plan. There's a body for each stage of eternal life. Temporal life plus eternal life has the body of corruption with the old sinful nature. The interim life plus eternal life has the inner bottom body, which experiences no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. The old sin nature is gone, no sickness. And in this interim body, I believe the individual will be recognizable. This is the body that you occupy while awaiting your resurrection body. Colossians 5:8, Revelation 21:4. I can't believe that I'm over 5 minutes, but you're still listening, so that's wonderful. The inner life, the interim life, eternal life stage makes no distinction between winners and losers in the Christian life. It provides sublime happiness for every believer. This gives the greatest comfort to loved ones at a funeral. This tells us that losers and winners, born-again believers, make it to heaven in this interim body. Resurrection life plus eternal life has a resurrection body. Therefore, the final statement. Therefore, eternal life exists in two or more categories of life. The person who does not die experiences two categories of eternal life. The person who dies experiences three categories of eternal life. A person can obtain eternal life only while he's alive on this earth. You're not going to be, anyone's not going to be saved after they die. A person cannot get eternal life once he or she dies as an unbeliever. Eternal life begins during a believer's lifetime. 2 Corinthians 6:2. You cannot get eternal life in eternity. You have to get it now. Eternal life belongs only to the believer. The three categories of eternal life do not apply to the unbeliever, who is described in John 3:18. Eternal life belongs only to the believer who is never without a body. You always have a body with your eternal life. I want to thank you again for the way you listen. May we pray together, please. Father, we are thankful tonight for eternal life. We realize that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to sit at the Father's right hand to make possible for us this magnificent life while we're here on this earth. We realize that we've been raised with Him in the heavens. How fantastic this is. In this last few seconds, for those who've never accepted you as Savior, this is the time they should do that. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.